The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
As always, it's a gift to be with you all tonight. It's a great joy to have this word which unites us, the word of God, for it's living and active and good for training us, for teaching us. I'm going to put this water down and I'm going to express gratitude for you bearing with me as you listen to me drink. As we close the book of 1 Timothy, I think it's greatly important to remember where Paul opened this letter, and not because it's just the end of a book, and I always think at the end you should remind us of the beginning, but I think particularly with 1 Timothy, it's helpful to look at the language as Paul closes almost identically to how he opens, and really it's the crux of why he wrote this letter to Timothy. So as we read here at the beginning, we will get to our text, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6, but I want to open by looking at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. So please read with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And now Paul to Timothy in the close, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Paul opens this letter by warning Timothy of men who've strayed and turned aside to fruitless discussion. You would see both of those at the beginning of the end. There's men who have strayed, there's men who have turned aside, and what is it that they have strayed or turned aside to? And it's this fruitless discussion. And now in his very last words to Timothy, Paul affirms to Timothy which way to turn instead. Rather than turning away to that which is worthless, what is it that we would turn to? And everything Paul has said for the last six chapters comes down to this. There's one command in this text in verse 20, and that is that Timothy would guard what has been entrusted to him. And then Paul tells Timothy in these last two verses the how, why, and by what strength Timothy is to guard what's been entrusted to him. And so I want you to see with me, I don't have alliteration. I have a couple of D's and a W and a P. But I want you to see, as Paul writes to Timothy, the duty, the danger, the warning, and the power of which he is speaking to Timothy about guarding what has been entrusted. So first, the duty. Simply put, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. This word guard is a military language, a language of stewardship. It means to keep watch and to stand ward over something valuable so that nothing is taken from it, but that also nothing not of it would intrude it. You might be familiar with the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There is a guard there constantly, day and night, to ensure just that. And they have very specific instructions about how to do that and what goes into it and how to prepare so that nothing would be taken from its place and nothing would be added to its place. And what is it that Timothy's to guard? What has been entrusted to him? This one idea in the original text, one word that means deposit, something placed in your care that belongs to someone else. And Paul uses the same word twice, more later in his second letter to Timothy that gives us more context. In 1:14, Paul writes to Timothy of 2 Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And just before that, Paul expresses confidence to Timothy that God himself is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So what is the deposit? Well, I want to use Paul's language. I want to trace this back to what Paul describes himself in chapter 1 as himself being the deposit with which I, Paul, have been entrusted. Entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in chapter 1, verse 11. And on the Damascus road, God placed the gospel of his son into the hands of a blasphemer and a persecutor, Paul, who then carried that gospel to Timothy. And now Timothy is told to guard it himself and to hand it on. So what is this deposit? It's not a feeling. It's not a tradition. It's not being spiritual. The gospel, the deposit is the gospel itself. The confession that Paul doesn't want this church in Ephesus to forget, that he who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is the treasure. That's the good deposit placed in Timothy's hands. And it has now been placed in our hands 2,000 years later. And notice where this command sits. For the last several verses, as we close out chapter 6, Paul's been stacking up one charge after another. Flee from these things. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal light. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. It's the last in the line of command, but also with Paul's sincere, O Timothy, he reaffirms and closes with similar language, this is why I've written this letter. So the duty is plain. Timothy did not invent this gospel. He's not free to edit it because it does not belong to him. It did not belong to Paul. It was handed to Paul and then to Timothy. And 2,000 years later, now we are entrusted with the same gospel, and our only job with this treasure is to keep it exactly as it was given to us and pass it on exactly as we received it. And this is not an entirely new assignment. This is the very first commission ever given to man, very similar language in the garden. Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The same idea, to watch over it, to guard it, to let nothing corrupt what has been placed in your care. Adam's post was Eden itself. And the moment that post fell, it did not fall to superior force, much like Paul communicates here. It fell to a question. The serpent came and said in Genesis 3, "Did God really say?" And then dangled the same lure every false teacher has dangled since. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowledge, falsely so-called, dressed up as insight, offered by a creature more crafty than any other. The first guarding post in all of Scripture did not fall to force. It fell to falsely claimed knowledge. And so Timothy is handed the same post Adam was handed. So are we at FBC Lindale, and so will Christ Church in the year 3026 and beyond. And so what is the danger? What's the craftiness that we saw in Genesis? That's the same type of craftiness that we see in 1 Timothy here that Paul warns Timothy of. Well, he doesn't leave the command in abstract. He writes, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What Timothy was to turn aside from was that same false knowledge that pulled Adam off of his post in the garden. The counterfeit rarely looks like open rebellion. It looks like insight. It looks like maturity. It looks like some new special revelation that just hasn't been figured out. But notice the verb turning aside is a continuous action, not a one-time decision. Guarding the deposit is not a wall you build once and leave to return to whatever you want to do. It's a standard you uphold day after day, season after season. And in guarding what was entrusted to Timothy, what was Timothy to turn aside from? Paul writes, godless and empty chatter. Talk with nothing sacred in it, nothing of God in it. It may sound impressive, yet it produces nothing. And that's exactly what Paul calls it. Secondly, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, counterclaims dressed up as insight. Every false teacher who's ever troubled this church at Ephesus claimed to have something more, something deeper, something the ordinary Christian did not have. We've seen the second resurrection of man. It's already happened. It's false knowledge, Paul calls it. And here's a pattern worth remembering long after tonight. Whatever new form it takes place in, whatever decade you find yourself seeing it, claimed superior insight, controversy for its own sake, and no fruit of godliness. That's the pattern. I have new, higher knowledge. It creates controversy. It creates tension within this unified body, and yet there's no fruit that comes from it. You can have the nicest bow and the sharpest arrow and still miss the mark. Godless chatter can sound educated and still be empty because it has no connection to the Christ that Paul preached. Sometimes this counterfeit shows up clear as day. We've seen pastors and churches deny the deity of Christ, to deny that Jesus is the only way to heaven, to deny a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. But oftentimes, again, it's craftier. It's not always the difference between right and wrong, but right and almost right. And I don't want to falsely attribute that to Charles Spurgeon. It's commonly thought that, but can't be traced back to him. But I do want to attribute it to who said that about discernment. It's the difference between right and almost right. It may even be a counterfeit application of a sound doctrine. And this is something I'm seeing today, just to hone in on a practical application, in the realm of biblical masculinity. Which is good and right. It's good and right to see strong Christian men and women to fulfill their biblical roles. And as a young Christian man who wants to lead my home well and to serve the church and to serve this church well, I see the appeal. I see the appeal of men leading with strength and conviction after years of a culture telling them that strength and conviction is toxic. And I believe that this desire to see strong Christian men lead as strong Christian men is good and biblical, but this empty chatter and false knowledge is happening right now in our own realm. I think, again, in my own world, but in our own world, this conservative, reformed Christian tradition, men who I believe did set out to defend sound doctrine are drifting beyond biblical masculinity into crude humor and crass language, into mockery of good Christian brothers and sisters, and even most recently in open ethnic prejudice. And they're calling it restoring biblical manhood and a return to traditional Christian values. That is not biblical masculinity recovered. That is godless chatter with a harmful end. And to be clear, this church, God's church rather, does not need less strength and conviction in its young men. It needs strength and conviction guarded by a pure gospel and upheld from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. And now hear this carefully, because it matters for why we do this at all, why we entrust or guard what's been entrusted to us and turn aside from what is empty and godless. We don't guard this deposit to earn standing with God. That would be moralism. We guard it because God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which we have been entrusted with, has already given us standing. We do not stand watch to be accepted. We stand watch because we have been accepted. And Paul already told this church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, how that standing was secured. It did not come cheap, and it did not come from us. There is, he says, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom is a price paid, not a favor extended, and Christ paid it in our place, bearing what we owed so that we would not have to. And when Paul confesses a few chapters later that Christ was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, the word vindicated carries the weight of a verdict. Righteousness declared. Christ's righteousness, now ours, and everyone joined to him by faith is credited with that same verdict. It's his righteousness that secures us before God, not the record of how well we have guarded the deposit. Even Paul himself received this standing as the self-proclaimed foremost of sinners. So this deposit that we guard and turn aside from false teaching and godless and empty chatter is not something that we guard to earn our standing with God. We guard it because his grace in Christ has already given us standing. Now, for us here today, this passage, I think, clearly comes with a warning. Some who professed have gone astray. Paul doesn't point the warning at the pagans outside the church in Ephesus. He points it at the people inside of it, saying, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith. These were men who claimed the faith. They said the words, and they wandered from it anyway. That word, gone astray, is the same word Paul used back in 1:6, describing men who, straying, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. The letter opens with these men who missed the mark and wandered off, and it closes with the same warning, aimed at the same danger and still alive in the same church. So how can someone who professed this faith actually go astray from it? Well, Jesus told us to expect exactly this. Many of you here a couple weeks ago, we've been going through the parables this summer, and listen to the parable of the wheat and the tares. A man sows good seed in a field, and while everyone sleeps, an enemy comes and sows tares among it. And the two grow up side by side, and only the harvest reveals that which is worthless and that which is worth. And that's precisely the same situation Paul is describing here. Profession and possession look exactly the same. Some who look exactly the same for a long time, but some who professed have now gone astray, Paul said. Not because good wheat turned bad, but because it was never wheat to begin with, and it took years in the same field, under the same preaching, for that to come to light. And this isn't just hypothetical. This is exactly what Paul says to Timothy earlier. Paul names two men in this letter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected a good conscience and made shipwreck of their faith, and whom Paul handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. That curse was not thrown at strangers. It was Paul's grief over two men who had once stood by his side inside the same fellowship where Timothy was now leading. And the warning in verse 21 is not abstract for Paul. It's something he had seen there at the church. And so this is not a warning of doctrine floating free from life. If we go back to where this letter started, the goal of Paul's instruction was never mere correctness. It was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The men who strayed are described as exactly straying from that, a good conscience and a pure heart. They had obviously been caught up in this worthless and empty chatter, and now themselves were a part of multiplying it. The deposit rightly held does not stay locked in the mind. It shapes the conscience. It purifies the heart, which means the deposit, which means it produces a certain kind of life. And when a man's life quietly comes apart from his confession, it's not a small crack. And that's what Paul is warning of here inside the church. So this word lands on this room. Not just on churches that have obviously outwardly gone off the rails. A congregation here at FBC Lindale that prizes sound doctrine, a congregation that can hold truth in the head, it's still possible for us to let it go from our conscience. Again, I'll say it, profession and possession, that is profession of the faith, and possession of the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. So Paul's not writing this to strangers. He's writing it to a church that could still, in principle, do exactly what had been done. That's his warning. And he closes to Timothy with the power. Grace be with you. When I originally was thinking through this, I thought, oh, that's cool. I'll put that right in the end and grace be with you. Good night. But Paul closes this whole letter with a few simple words, almost abruptly, grace be with you. Notice what he does not say. He usually closes with something a bit more formal. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here he cuts it down to the bone. Grace with you. In the original language, two words. As if to say, hey, Timothy, you know your orders. Now go, do it. And you cannot do it without grace, and that is the grace of Christ. And notice one more thing here that's easy to miss in English. The you here is plural. So Paul isn't just writing this charge to Timothy. He knows this letter is going to be read to the church at Ephesus. And the charge to guard the deposit was never meant to rest on one man's shoulders alone. It rests on the whole church together. And this is also not a new pattern. Some of you were in Nehemiah this morning. I hope all of you, thanks to the nominating committee. We were all in Nehemiah this morning. And in chapters 3-6, watching the wall of Jerusalem go up while enemies pressed in from every side, Nehemiah did not post one guard and call the work finished. He set the people family by family, section by section, along the whole wall. And when the threats grew heavier, he had them work with a tool in one hand, a trowel and a sword in the other, building and guarding at the same time. Congregationally, as a whole nation. And that's a similar picture. I don't want to say that's the same picture. That is not a direct connection, but it's a similar picture Paul is handing the church here. Guarding the deposit is not meant to be a solitary post. It's a congregational post, working and watching together, each one doing their part to guard what's been entrusted. This is our post at FBC Lindale, to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. And if you want to prove me wrong, take it up with the church covenant. Because we say this together in our church covenant, what it means for us to impact. We say we guard and share the gospel. We commit to this congregationally as the people of God. You can see that covenant lived out in the life of our church in multiple ways. We equip our members regularly with how to know and communicate the gospel with two ways to live. We have an evangelism team that goes out regularly to share a pure, a clear, a gospel not watered down. We have wonderful pastors, elders who publicly from the pulpit and privately in conversations you will never hear about labor to guard this congregation from godless chatter and false knowledge and turn hearts back towards the true gospel when they start to drift. And none of that is one man standing alone on the wall. It is a whole congregation manned together because we have been given grace enough in Christ to hold it. And that's where the duty becomes possible congregationally, even for one man. A command to guard on its own is nothing but pressure. It's a losing battle fought alone. But this command sits inside of a letter that has already told you and told Timothy how we came to stand before God at own, ransomed, not self-improved. Vindicated in Christ, not vindicated by your own guarding. The same grace that fulfilled that ransom and declared you righteous in Christ is the grace that now carries you day by day to guard what's been entrusted to you. Grace is not the reward for guarding well. Grace is the power which enables you to guard at all. So great. What do I do with this? 2,000 years later, we have this text, and I want you to think about this in three ways. To guard is to keep watch and to ward off enemies. To watch, you have to know what you're watching, to discern it from what may be around it, and to ward means to defend it. So three ways this plays out for us. Know it, hold it, and defend it. First, we have to know that which we're guarding. You can't guard a deposit you don't know what it is, and that begins right here. Gathered together on Sunday mornings, we sing the truth of that deposit. We pray it. We hear it preached. We see it pictured in baptism in the Lord's Supper. It continues on in Sunday school and our Wednesday night equipping classes as we wrestle together through the text and learn how to apply it to our lives. Not just hear it once and move on. It continues when we leave here. We read the word for ourselves so we better know it. We pray and ask the Lord for wisdom to understand it. We speak and sing of it to our children and around our table. We have to know what it is that we're entrusted with so that we can guard it. Then we have to hold it with a good conscience. The deposit rightly held does not stop at the mind. It reaches the conscience and shapes a life that does not contradict what it confesses. It leads to a pure heart, a clear conscience, an unhypocritical faith. Guarding the gospel and living in a way that quietly denies it cannot coexist. One will give way to the other. So is there sin in your life that keeps you from upholding the gospel? That keeps you from having a clear conscience? Repent. Confess it. Seek reconciliation with God. Seek reconciliation with a brother and sister if you need it. Let this pure gospel be what gives you a clean conscience, what gives you a pure heart, what gives you an unhypocritical faith. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot entrust a treasure while your life lives a separate way. And lastly, defend it together. This was not a solitary post as Nehemiah's wall, as this church's own covenant both remind us. Speak the truth when it's contradicted. In this circle, this should be the easiest place to do that. If we genuinely love each other and have good Christian community, and one of us wanders from the truth, wanders from a true gospel, this should be the easiest place to call that out. Apply it in your lives. Apply it in your homes. Refuse to be wooed away by godless chatter and false knowledge. And if you see a brother or sister going on that path, wandering towards something new, something fresh, warn them. Call them to repentance. Show them where they're straying from Scripture, lest, in Paul's language, they be turned over to Satan. So Paul's last word to this church and to us is not complicated if we understand it. Guard what's been entrusted to you, a pure gospel, a treasure. Turn away from godless and empty chatter. Be warned that some who look just like us, who are in this room, profess the faith and they've already gone astray, Paul said to Timothy. So heed the warning seriously. And now go and do this dependent on the Lord's grace. Guard the deposit. Turn from what's godless. Grace be with you. Let's pray. God, we love you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we have it in its entirety, that it is good for our edification, good for our sanctification. That your word, when received with meekness and humility, brings the dead to life, as it says in James. God, we're grateful for this word. We're grateful that we understand, that we know, that we live and breathe in a church community that understands this treasure, that understands this deposit that is not our own. Help us to recognize that, what the gift that it is to us, God, but also help us to guard it, to watch it, to understand what it is, to know it, to defend it, to hold it. And God, help us to defend it together. Father, we love you. We trust you. This we ask in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.